think it's always a good worship service when you have Rich Mullins. Just my personal opinion. So, very, very good. Hey, kids, looks like you've already, you know what's going on. Ages 3 through first grade, you can head back to children's worship. They're going to be back in the back. Mr. Darrell is there and ready. And for the rest of us, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and we'll read verse 1 again. And the deacons are working on the heat. We had a compressor go out on the unit that serves the sanctuary here. Of course, if a compressor is going to go out, it's going to be the one that serves in here, right? And so I appreciate that they've got some fans and are trying to help us be a little bit more comfortable, mostly because I was uncomfortable. But they also realize that I'm going to be creating a lot of hot air, so we'll need to. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our Father in heaven, that is precisely what we seek to do even now as we look to you and your word. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would change us. We pray for the kids and children's worship, Lord. Would you please reach them with the message of the gospel, transform their lives, give them faith. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think there are different perspectives that we can have on attending worship. And as I just think about, even you know, in my own heart, sometimes as you go to a church, what's in your mind? What are you expecting? What's going to be going on? One of them is the mindset that I might go to church, and I go to church similar to the way that I would go to a movie or go to a play or a concert, right? Because there are some similarities there. You come in as a group, everybody's kind of sitting facing the same way, and there's good music, there's lots of stuff happening, and you get to see your friends. You're there with some friends, you're there with some people you don't know so well. And so there are some similarities. And so when you do that, you come in and there's an element in which your expectation is, so what am I going to get from this, right? And sometimes we have that mindset as we come to church. It's like, well, what am I going to get from church this Sunday? And sometimes we don't like a church because I didn't get anything out of it, right? And that can be kind of what is happening inside our mind. And I understand that. But I think there's another way of looking at going to church that I'd like us to consider. It's kind of like, well, yesterday, Rob and I drove up to New Jersey to attend our nephew's wedding. When you go to attend a wedding, it's a little different mindset, isn't it? You don't go in asking, what am I going to get out of this, do you? You're going there for the sole purpose of honoring those other people and bringing them gifts even, right? And so you're coming to give them something, not necessarily going to get something. And I think that that mindset is a little bit that Paul is trying to get across to us as he talks in Romans chapter 12 and tries to help us to understand what worship is like. That we're coming here to give something to God. Now, in the process, we can't ever outgive God, can we? So he gives back. But our purpose is to give to him. This summer, we're taking a break from our study of the Upper Room Discourse, and we're going to just be considering the topic of worship. And we started out, we looked at John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he tells her those significant words that she needed to know, that we need to worship God, as God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And by spirit, we understood that that means that we're born again, that we believe that the Spirit has come into our life and changed us. And by truth, we understand that means we're worshiping sincerely. And so we considered our worship needs to be worship in spirit, that we're changed by God, and in truth, that we're sincerely, we're truly worshiping God. But then last week we began looking at Romans 12:1. We have one more sermon on Romans 12:1 after this that I want us to consider another element. As we looked at it last week, we saw the motivation that Paul wants us to have, that we're going to be driven by God's mercies. And so last week we took time to just kind of luxuriate in the mercies of God and to consider the magnificent mercy that he's shown us in Jesus Christ. and allowing that to become our motivation and what drives us to be in the presence of God. Notice this week, I want to bring attention to the type of sacrifice that we're to offer. Present your bodies, which, by the way, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And later on, that he says, that's your spiritual service of worship. The whole idea that the physical and the spiritual are two separate things is just thrown out the window by this verse. But we are not body and soul. We're body soul. We're body spirit. We are both. And both are essential. And we have to understand it. But he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I love one commentator said, the problem with a living sacrifice is they keep jumping off the altar. Right? And I think that speaks well of my efforts at being a living sacrifice sometimes, is I'm too quick to jump off. But he says, a living sacrifice. So we're not talking about just giving up our lives and just dying for God. We're talking about something much, much harder than dying for God. We're going to live for him. And so we're presenting our bodies this living sacrifice. He wants us to present ourselves as a sacrifice. Let's consider how to do that. There are two instructions, and I don't think we'll take a huge amount of time on either of them. The first is that we need to be consecrated. To be consecrated. He says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Holy. What is holy? To have a sense of what that word means, sometimes we think of it as just being really almost puritanical, is the idea of holy. Like R.C. Sproul has a book called The Holiness of God, and he describes it quite well in this, and I'm just going to quote from him, and this is one of those times where I'll just be reading to you up there, but I'll look here. So, when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. Okay? First and foremost, it means he's transcendentally separate. He is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. Okay, that's what it is to be holy. And when we think about God and understand him in that way, it makes sense, right? He's not like us. He's different than us, and that's his holiness. So the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the thrice holy God, that he is so far completely different from anything that we are. That's who God is. But we're to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And that means we're to be presenting ourselves as something that's set apart. Now, sometimes we think about being holy and being set apart. We may think of being set apart from the world. And that's good, right? That's a part of it. So we don't want to be worldly. And so we can make not being worldly to become our goal. But in so doing, we miss a significant part of the understanding of the word holy. It's not just being separated from the world. It's being separated to God. And that is the focal point of this verse. That we're separated to God. That's why I use the word consecrated. We understand what it means to consecrate something or someone. We are to be so consecrated. Which to be consecrated means we're going to have to be willing to stand alone. To stand alone. In his The Weight of Glory is a compilation of a number of addresses that C.S. Lewis gave to various audiences. And in one of them, discourse is called The Inner Ring. And The Inner Ring is one of the more significant writings that I've seen Lewis have. And it's, he really addresses something that's at the heart of each one of us and a motivating factor to each of us and a danger that every one of us faces is that we might be caught in the draw of the inner ring. He begins to describe this inner ring, and he says this about the pull of it in our lives. I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods and in many men's lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. You can probably look at your life and you can see one of those times in which you really wanted to be in which you felt like an outcast, in which you felt like you were outside of that group And maybe it was the important group. Maybe it was the popular group. Maybe it was the influential group. Whatever that may be. But you feel outside in that pull that you want to be inside so bad that it begins to dominate you. He goes on and describes it even more fully. He says, unless you take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to be one of the chief motives of your life from the first day on which you enter your profession until the day when you are too old to care. That will be the natural thing. The life that will come to you is of its own accord. Any other kind of life, if you lead it, will be the result of conscious and continuous effort. If you do nothing about it, if you drift with the stream, you will in fact be an inner ringer. I don't say you'll be a successful one, that's as may be. But whether by pining and moping outside the rings that you can never enter, or by passing triumphantly further and further in, one way or the other, you will be that kind of man. And he was writing this to undergraduate students, warning them of what they're going to face as they move into their career, showing them that this is an incredible danger that each one of us faces. C.S. Lewis was, in my mind, the clearest Christian thinker I've ever seen. He understood something about our nature. Our desire to fit in is strong. There's a great illustration that youth groups will do sometimes. Have any of you, has the youth group ever done the helium stick? Anybody done the helium stick? No? So you get like a dowel, like maybe a quarter-inch dowel, and you get it as long as you can with people. And you have all the people line up, and everybody has to hold out their two fingers, and they have to have the dowel touching both fingers. And you start out here, and the whole goal is to take this little bitty dowel that weighs almost nothing, and everybody has to keep their fingers touching it, and they have to set it on the ground. If anyone has one finger lose contact with it, then you have to start over. And you know what you see immediately as you start this? Is all of a sudden that thing just starts going up. Because everybody's trying to be sure that they're touching that dowel. And you can't get it down. Now there's a trick to it. But anyway, but that's what happens. And why is that? Because in reality, no one wants to be the one who's going to start it going down. Everyone wants to be sure they fit in and they're not the cause of the problem. So everybody's touching to keep it going forward. And it illustrates to us our desire to be in. But if I'm going to be consecrated to God, I'm going to have to be okay with being out. I'm going to have my what I call the locus of identity. How do I know who I am? What is my value? Where is my value found? Is my value found in the opinion of the people around me? Is that where I find myself to be valuable because they think I'm valuable? Because they accept me into their ring, therefore I must have some level of value? Or do I have an internal locus of identity that I understand that I am valuable because God himself has given me value, because I am his image, because I express something of him, and my value is found entirely inside me because God has put it there, and therefore the crowd doesn't add to or take away from my value. And when I come to that point, I can now live my life separate from them because I'm utterly consecrated to God and I'm finding my value in him. You see the distinction and the drift and how important that consecration to God is in our life. If I'm going to be a living sacrifice. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 1:10, as he himself recognized. I mean, he was kind of even outside of the apostles in one sense, right? He talks about himself as being one untimely born because all the others were there and he was brought in outside. All the others were working with Israel or with Judah, and he was called to go to the Gentiles. He found himself outside, but he wrestled with this, even as he wrote to the Galatians, and he says to them, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The strength of those words and the recognition that in my consecration to God, it's a decision. Will it be man or will it be God? If I'm presenting my body as a living sacrifice, it must be holy. Holy, consecrated to God, being willing to stand alone, being willing to live before an audience of one. But I must also be committed to God's agenda. One of my favorite characters in literature is a man who's found in Atlas Shrugged. He's a secondary character. His name is Eddie Willers. Eddie Willers is the assistant to Dagny Taggart, who is the protagonist of the entire book. And he helps her, and he doesn't have a great mind. He's not someone who accomplishes great and tremendous things. But as a child, Dagny asks him, "What do you want to do when you grow up?" And his answer was incredibly profound. He said, "Whatever's right." Oh, to aspire like Eddie Willers. What do I want to do when I grow up? Whatever's right. Whatever's right. But what's right? And how do I know? This is one of the struggles that Ayn Rand had since she was an atheist. She didn't know how to determine what was right because she rejected the source of rightness, which is the Word of God. We know what the agenda of God is. We have it revealed to us so we can know that which is right, which is God's agenda. So we must know Scripture. I want to look at just a few verses from Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is an acrostic in that every 8 verses is separated to a particular letter, and the first word of each verse in that 8 verse section starts with the same letter, and it goes through the Hebrew alphabet. So the first section is Aleph. And in verses 4 through 6, the author who is writing about the Word of God says to God in prayer, "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments." And he uses these different words that have slightly different meaning, but they're poetic and to give us the idea of the Word of God and this commitment that God has given to us His Word. Why? So that we can know it? So we can sing it? Or so that we can live it? The answer is all three, right? But I want to live it. The psalmist, David, wants to put it into practice. He wants to live his life according to the statutes of God. And he says in verse 9, why? He says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word." It says, I keep it according to the word of God. As the word of God becomes that standard by which I judge my life, that standard by which I understand what is right and wrong, that agenda of God that I'm able to adopt and to live out in my life being the word of God. So I've got to know the scripture. The problem is that sometimes the scripture is going to conflict with my desires, isn't it? And that's when I need to put to death those desires, and I need to instead change them and say, I recognize that the scripture is telling me to do that which I don't want to do, and so I need to want to do what God has commanded me to do. I need to be aware of it. I need to make that shift in my own life because He brings me to that place. And sometimes it's inconvenient to follow the Word of God too, isn't it? It'd be so much easier to do it another way, but God's word takes more time, right? It's not efficient. But I've got to set that aside and say, but it is truth, because it is always truth. What does God say? And to follow, that's where we start, is I want to be consecrated, which means I need to be willing to stand alone and I need to be committed to God's agenda. The second is I've got to believe. That's not surprising, is it? I've got to believe. And yet, so much of our lives are committed to making life such that I don't have to believe to be successful, right? I want to be able to do it without having to trust God. I want to be able to figure it out myself. I want to be able to accomplish it on my own. But look at verse 1 again. He says, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God." The word that's translated as acceptable is a word that means well-pleasing. It's two words brought together, and it means well-pleasing or good-pleasing. And it's actually used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, which says, "And without faith it is impossible to," here's where the word is, "please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him." We could translate that and say, without faith it is impossible to be acceptable to God. To go back to what is said in chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans. It's the same word that's used there, to please God. I cannot please God without faith. I could do all of the things that maybe I see in Scripture, but when I do them without faith, it doesn't please God. It's not acceptable to Him. Because the one who comes to Him must believe that He exists. Why must I believe that He exists? Well, because I can't see Him, right? I can't touch Him. Why? Because He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. So I've got to relate to Him in faith. Adam and Eve had to relate to Him in faith. Even as the disciples walked with Jesus in this life, they still had to relate to Jesus in faith. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been to live your life with this man that you sit next to and you smell his feet, right? And you see sometimes he spills his food, and you see him and you know where he is, and there's all of this, and to say, and this man is God Almighty. That'd be very difficult, wouldn't it? It would take incredible faith. And they had to have that faith. We have to have that faith because we don't hear his voice. Right? We have his word. But we have to believe that this is his word and not just the words of men who've written it. We have to believe that you are his people and to recognize that he reveals himself through us. To believe is essential. If the sacrifice that I'm bringing to him is to be acceptable. I think that our life here is just about that. I am becoming more and more convinced in my life that the only thing we're doing here is learning to trust. You've heard the thought, you know, as someone goes through hard times, they say, well, I want to learn what lesson God is trying to teach me. Don't overcomplicate it. He's teaching you to trust him, right? That's it. I don't care what the problem is. He's teaching you to trust him. And that's all we're doing here. Now, you may say, well, you know, that's believable because Pastor Wood's brilliant, and surely he would say things that are brilliant. Far greater authority, the Word of God. And to understand that God says this continually. Think about James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, that passage that we all know and probably most of us really don't particularly care for, James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. What's God doing? He's building up our faith. He's showing us that faith produces endurance, and he's strengthening our faith. And when faith is at work, it gives us endurance, and therefore we can get through those difficult times. So James is telling us, oh, you remember who James is? He was Jesus' brother. So he grew up with a bigger brother who was God. Not only James, we see in Romans chapter 5. That Paul tells us about the importance of faith in our life, particularly as we deal with trials and difficulties. He says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us, that these trials are producing faith in God and what he's doing in our lives. Back to James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, and the Lord has promised to those who love him. How do I persevere in trials? It's faith. It's believing that God is there with me. First Peter. Peter is writing to these believers who are scattered all over the world at that time, and he has this lengthy section where he talks to them at the beginning of this letter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He starts out and he shows us what we have received. We are born again according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's who we are. He wants us to know that's who we are. Why are we born again? So that we may obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The question is, do we believe that? Do we really believe that that is what our future is? That God has that for us? If it is, then he goes on to tell us how to face this life. You who are protected by the power of God through faith, How am I protected by the power of God? Through faith. It is faith that protects me, and the power of God is working in it. It is faith that is essential. Faith is crucial. He's saying you are set aside for God, and as he's working faith in you, you are protected. And in this you greatly rejoice. Amen? Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, that is, the perfecting of your faith, being more precious than gold, it's your faith that is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, so that your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor. That as you believe in the midst of the trials, God will be praised, glorified, and honored through your faith that you have exercised, as it is proven through the trials that you experience, because the trials do not win. And though you have not seen him, you love him. How do I love him if I haven't seen him? Through faith. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Can you imagine a more practical section of Scripture about the importance of faith in our lives? We know the story of Job, right? And the testing and the trials that Job went through. Look at what Job says in Job 23:10. He says, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job, going through what he went through, did not stop believing. And so in the end, God looks at Job's friends and rebukes them and says, Job has not sinned because God has sustained him through that, through his faith. That's faith. Let me suggest to believe two things. Believe that God accepts you. There's no other real need we have in our lives, right? I need to be accepted by God. If I don't have food or water, what happens? I die, and then what? I stand before God, and I'm accepted by God, right? If I'm not accepted by God and I don't have food and water, it's a much darker tale, is it not? What I need is to be accepted by him. And that's justification. That I'm accepted by him. It's where God justifies me, that God on his great tribunal, as he sits upon his throne, looks at me and says regarding my sins, they are all forgiven. Every one of them, all of them, completely, utterly, all gone, all paid for, all forgiven. Why? Because of what Jesus did upon the cross. The price has been paid in full. You're forgiven. In addition, from that same tribunal, he looks down and he says, and you are declared righteous. Righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus did in his life in this world. And his righteousness covers you like a robe. You who believe in Jesus. Do you believe? Put your trust in him this day and find that justification and knowing that you are therefore accepted by him. And if I'm accepted by him, that means I can come to him, doesn't it? If I'm accepted by God, I can go into him at any time. No matter what I'm facing, I can go to God and I can find him there with a smile on his face, thrilled that I'm there with him. I can thank him. So I begin to realize just how wonderful it is that God accepts me. And thanksgiving should flood my entire life. I can also ask him, right? Because he's my father. I don't have to be afraid to ask. He accepts me. Believe also that he is with you. As you face adversity, isn't that what got Job and David both through the adversity that they faced? Job is going through this difficulty, but he knew that God is with him. God knew where he was. He had no idea. The verse before that we just read, he's like, I don't know where God is, to the left or to the right. I have no idea where he is. But he knows where I am. He's with me. David, as he's being chased by his son, Absalom, trying to seek him to kill his life. And he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? You're with me. You're with me. That's his confidence. Can you live your life confident that God is with you, whatever you're facing? To believe. To believe. To choose to live as though he is with you at all times. Are you facing health issues? A number of people in our congregation are facing health issues. Some have some very discouraging diagnoses, right? And prognosis. And from this world, it looks awful. But that's not the end, is it? Because God is with us even as we go through those difficult times. Are you facing relationship struggles? Loss of relationships? Broken relationships? To believe that God is with you, even in the midst of that which you've lost, which is so treasured by you. He's with you. So turn to him. Turn to him. And then believing that he's with me, I can wait for heaven. Meaning, I'm not going to rush toward it, right? Not in any hurry. But I'm ready. I'm waiting, not for things to get better here. I'm waiting for heaven. It was Jim Elliot, missionary who gave his life in, I think it was 1956, 1957, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Can you amen that? What if I believe it? I'm not a fool to present my body a living sacrifice to God, knowing that that which I gain can never be taken from me. Present yourselves a sacrifice. Be consecrated and believe. Let's pray. Father, we love you. I pray that you would receive us as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable in your sight. Will you do this for Jesus' sake? Amen.